Well, good morning. I have a couple announcements to make. One, for all of you who are interested in participating in the Easter choir, there will be a rehearsal at 4:15 in the chapel. Did I get that right? All right. Also, I'm using the bully pulpit here. My wife is having me announce this. If there's anyone who is free during the daytime, actually women who are free, men, if you show up, it'd be kind of awkward. But if any of you ladies are free at 9:30 on Tuesday mornings for the next 6 weeks, my lovely wife, Becky, will be leading a Bible study on Ruth. So it's going to be an inductive Bible study. It's just a six-week commitment. Childcare would not be an issue at all because we do provide childcare. And if you don't have children, you know, please come. It's open to all ladies. So talk to my wife. Becky, wouldn't mind raising your hand. Yes, she doesn't like it when I single her out, but it's important this time. So talk to her. All right, well, let's go ahead and pray, and then we will get started. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask for your grace and mercy to preach this message. Lord, there are amazing things in your scripture, none more amazing than the miracle of the new birth and regeneration and the change that you bring about in human beings who pledge their lives to you. I pray that in my own weakness that you will give me the boldness and the clarity to preach this truth in a way that resonates in the hearts of all who are here, so that they will have the conviction, the passion to change with the strength you supply. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, this past weekend has been one of the, one of my highlights for the year, March Madness. I actually found a way on CBSSports.com to watch every single game, so I'm able to toggle between different games, and it's interesting. Yeah, we don't have a TV in our house, so whenever I do get exposed to media, something that always stuns me is advertisements. The advertising industry is very brilliant because what they do is they try to cause you to be dissatisfied with your life, to be discontent. And they say that there is a solution to your problems. You can change if you do this. You consider dieting. I mean, how many advertisements do we have for diet? If you don't like the way you look, try this diet and you will look this way. And so you do the diet and you look that way. And you know, if you're a young man, you're thinking, wow, I'm way more attractive than I used to be. And if you can't draw that right kind of girl, well, you broaden the pool by going to eHarmony, which promises to change your dating life. So you get on eHarmony, you try to draw the right kind of girl, you get into an internet relationship, and then you pick her up in your 1982 Ford Escort, and the right kind of girl is not really attracted to you at that point. So you decide to change the car you drive. And to change the car you drive, you have to change the job that you have. So instead of flipping burgers at Burger King, you enroll in some technical school that is advertised on TV, which will change your financial situation. So you go to the technical school and you get the better job, which changes your financial situation so that you would have a better car to drive, so that you can pick up the girl that would not otherwise be attracted to you if you didn't have that car, which you met on the internet through eHarmony, which you were able to broaden your pool because of your new studly body, which you developed through dieting. Right? All these changes, and if that doesn't change your situation, if that doesn't change your reality, just drink enough Bud Light and that will, right? I mean, it's all about change. You know, we all want to change. There is this notion that you must change to be happy. You should be dissatisfied with the way that you are, and therefore, change is good. Now, maybe some of us have been satisfied with the way we are, and we never want to change, but, I mean, really, let's be honest. I mean, when I was in junior high, a dark period of my life, I was not the most attractive guy in the world. I know it surprises you. As well, it should. But I was 5'10", very oily, had very afro-like hair, and I weighed about 105 pounds. So it was a dark time, and as ugly as I was on the outside, I was, as I mentioned earlier in my communion meditation, a total wretch on the inside. I was as odious as the interior of a septic tank. I was perverted. I was proud. I was self-righteous. I was inclined to bitterness. I was extremely proud of, as well. I felt the whole world existed for me and should be through me. And I was miserable in my misery. I was miserable in my unhappiness. And even worse, I was estranged from the God of the universe who I had sinned against. You know, and it's interesting, in that time, there are a lot of ways and strategies I could have adopted to change, right? I could have tried self-help books, maybe a little religion here, which I did. But something radical had to change me. Something radical had to transform me. And this change, which is an instantaneous act which impacts your lifetime, is found in the scriptures. It's found in this verse that we'll be studying today. It's found in Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12. Paul writes, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body from the flesh, of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Now, when you read Colossians, the whole theme of the epistle is the sufficiency of Christ. That Christ is sufficient for all things. Christ is sufficient to change you. In fact, in chapter 1, we see two broad themes that are brought forth, which are Christ is sufficient in who he is. Christ is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of the universe. In him, all things hold together. The fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent of all creation. He is the head of the church. Christ is the most magnificent human being who has ever lived. To know Christ is to know all that you need. But it goes beyond that. You go beyond just the person of Christ to the work of Jesus Christ, that this supreme being, Jesus Christ, came to earth, he lived the perfect life which you should have lived, died on the cross, and he is reconciling lost sinners like me and you to God. See, the person of Christ and his work of Christ together comprise the gospel, the message of the lordship of Jesus Christ as Lord, the Messiah, which Paul labors to take to the entire world. He is suffering and agonizing to present this message so that people might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he agonizes for. That is what he suffers for. And it is the purity of this gospel which concerns him on behalf of the Colossians. The Colossians, from what we know, were a fairly healthy church. But within this church, there was a group of heretics. And what made them dangerous is that they had a promise of change. Are you feeling spiritually dry? Do you feel like you can't quite get over this sin pattern in your life? Do you want to reach the pinnacle of spiritual experience? I mean, we'd all say that, right? Yeah, I want to conquer sin. I want to have a deeper relationship with the Lord. And we would all want that. Anybody who has any enthusiasm for God would say, yes, of course. Of course I want that. But what they would do is they wouldn't point to the sufficiency of Christ. What they would point to is you need to fast. You need to observe this holy day. You need to abase yourself. You need to hold on to this rigorous self-discipline. You need to focus on yourself and what you can do for God, and that way you'll be drawn closer to the Lord. See, and they were focusing so much on themselves and so much on their works and so much on these religious works that who did they lose focus of? Of God. So here they are. They're being taught that to really draw closer to the Lord, you have to look to yourself and to your own righteous deeds. But the irony is, as they're focusing on that, who are they drifting away from? If you're looking at yourself, where are you not looking? You're not looking up. They were challenging the sufficiency of Christ. If you want to change, you must do it by an act of willpower. The danger of the false teaching was that it taught that Christ was not enough. Christ is not sufficient. He is not adequate to meet your needs. You need something else. If you want to change, it can't be done through Christ. It needs to be done through this method. Now imagine the kind of peril I would be in if I believed that my beautiful wife Becky did not meet my needs as a wife. She was great at raising the kids. She was a perfect pastor's wife. We have a lot of fun together, but she doesn't meet this deep longing of companionship, which I'm looking for. She's great. I would never not want to be her husband. But I'm looking for something more. Now, there's various ways I could deal with this. I can practice rigorous self-denial. I will just commit myself to a loveless marriage. I will not look the other way. It'll just be my cross to bear. Right? That would not change my heart, would it? Or, well, if I can't find companionship with her, an affair is out of the question, what I will do is I will escape to another world. I'll get into my hobbies. I'll develop an alternate life on the internet, a virtual life. I'll get into my TV. Maybe I'll just escape reality altogether by experimenting with drugs and alcohol, right? You can escape. Or what I could do is seek to deepen my relationship with Becky, realizing that it's not her, it's me. Drink deeply of her love so that the thought of looking anywhere else for companionship would be like sticking my hand in a deep fat fryer, right? See, Paul warns the Colossians. He tells them of the danger. But that is not his primary weapon in dealing with this heresy, is it? His primary weapon is to hold up a vision of the beauty of Jesus Christ so that they will not want to look anywhere else. Christ is sufficient for all things. Anything that the heresy promises, Christ can do better. Don't turn to this heresy when you can know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the one who can change you. He is the one who can transform you. Don't turn to this religious rituals. Turn to Jesus Christ. See, Paul stresses the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Last week we read in Colossians 2, 9 through 10. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Notice the repetition of in him. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. This begs the question, if you've been made complete in him, how did he get in him to begin with? How did you become fused with Christ so that you could partake in his fullness? Well, Paul answers that question with the following passage in 11 through 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. See, in this passage, Paul lays out for you the hope that you have for a transformed life. It begins in an instant, but it lasts a lifetime. This is the alternative to a false religion that relies on willpower. The transforming work of Jesus Christ is the only true hope that any of us have for true lasting change. I mean, I don't know what state you are in, but perhaps you are just in lasting despair. Perhaps you can't control your tongue. Perhaps you feel like you are losing the battle against lust. Perhaps you're not content with your salary, your station in life, your singleness. But before you turn to Oprah or self-help books or other well-meaning friends, I want to direct your attention to the Scriptures, which give us true hope for transformation, true hope to conquer sin. And we're going to see within this passage two mechanisms which give us hope that God can and will radically transform your life, that he can radically change you. They are spiritual circumcision and the burial and resurrection of Christ. These two mechanisms are what God uses to change you, and when these things are done to you, you have the power and the hope to change. So let's look at the first one. Look at verse 11. Spiritual circumcision. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now the mention of circumcision, and I trust everybody knows what circumcision is. You know, if not, ask your parents. The mention of circumcision is probably a sign that these heretics were advocating some form of circumcision, that they had some sort of Jewish background. Now circumcision was a badge for a Jew. To be a Jew was to be circumcised. To not be circumcised was not to be a Jew. In fact, they would call all the non-Jews the uncircumcised. And this is a rite that goes all the way back to Abraham. If you recall the Genesis story, God appeared to Abram before his name changed and promised to make him a great nation. Your descendants will be like the sand of the seashore and the stars of the sky. Your descendants will be blessed. Everyone who blesses you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. You'll be a peculiar people. You'll be singled out. And we know that all the nations will be blessed through Abraham's descendants and offspring, because who was his offspring? Who's the most famous of Abraham's offspring? Jesus Christ, right? But for people to partake in this covenant, there was a rite they had to engage in. In Genesis 17, 6 through 7, I have made you exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God and to be your descendants afterwards. All right? So he will establish this covenant, but the rite that they must partake in is that of circumcision. And it makes sense, because who will be the beneficiaries of this covenant? The physical descendants of Abraham. That blessing is transformed from the union between man and wife from generation to generation to generation. Secondly, part of the blessing is the offspring. There will be innumerable. There'll be sons and daughters and great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren of Abraham. So this rite really points to those realities. That's why it is singled out. It's a consecrated offspring. But there's another purpose to circumcision. See, circumcision was an external practice. I mean, it removed the foreskin, and that's all it did. But for the Jews, it became a real mark of pride and arrogance. It was a badge to the point where they looked down upon those who were not circumcised. And this blinding, self-righteous pride caused them to miss the point of the entire rite. I mean, there was a preacher who once said, some people wear their religion on their sleeve because that's the only place they have it. Well, that was true of those who believed they were righteous because of their circumcision. They had an external righteousness, but not an internal one. And so as you read the scriptures, you see that there is a greater purpose to circumcision. In Jeremiah 4:4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Jeremiah 9:26, Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab, and all those inhabiting the desert who clip their hair in their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised, right? He's calling all these wicked nations uncircumcised, but then he goes on, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. You are just as pagan as all these other nations because your heart is uncircumcised. Right? God, over and over again, is concerned not about the external rites that you hold to as much as he is concerned about the heart. And he wants them to circumcise their heart. The law of Moses, Deuteronomy 10:16, so circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For obedience to mean anything to God, it has to come from where? It has to come from the heart. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of all your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Now, isn't that interesting? God promises in his word that he will circumcise the hearts of their descendants so that they will do what? So that they will love God. To have your heart circumcised speaks of having a tender, teachable, regenerate heart that is prone to love God, that has a disposition to honor the Father and to love Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to do. But frankly, that is an impossible act for anyone to perform. It's impossible. You know why I say that? Romans 3:10 through 14. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now you might read that and be a little bit skeptical. You mean nobody does good? Well, there was my grandma who never sinned in her life. I mean, surely she did good, right? But you see, we only see things from the outside. Right? We only see what people do on the outside. We often see people, you know, you look at first dates. Everybody's perfect on a first date, right? Your spouse was the most wonderful, amazing person you ever met on the first date, right? We have a way of projecting an external reality that may not necessarily be true. But you have to keep in mind that God is always very mindful of the heart. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, some of the most convicting scriptures we read. Matthew 5:21 through 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, I have called people a lot worse than a fool or a good for nothing. The Bible, Jesus says, you have heard that you shall not commit murder. And you talk to people who, and you ask them, are you a good person? Well, yeah, I've never killed anyone. I mean, that's the standard. If you've never killed anyone, then you are somehow a good person. But God's not content with that external action. He's not content with that external right. You know the difference between murder and manslaughter, right? It's a word called intent. And Jesus says, if you have the intent, if you've ever been angry enough to call somebody a name, which I'm sure everybody has, you're guilty of murder in God's sight. God looks at you, and he looks at Charles Manson, and he looks at your heart, and he looks at his heart, and he says to both of you, you are guilty. But it gets worse. In Matthew 5:21-22, you have heard... Matthew 5:27-28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his or her heart. Same logic. You may not have committed adultery, but if you had that intent with a longing, lustful look at the opposite sex, you're guilty. I mean, we need to change our standards here. It's not how we appear to other human beings, and granted, people seem to be more righteous than others compared to other humans. But we're measuring ourselves from the bottom up instead of the top down. God looks at the heart. That is what he cares about. And out of the heart, that is what drives your actions. I mean, have you ever wondered why there is so much evil in this world? If everybody is so good, how do you explain, let's say, the Rwandan genocide? My wife and I watched a documentary on it about a week ago, and you talk about savage. I mean, people were rising up and killing children and women and the elderly, meek and defenseless people, with machetes. Up close, they can hear and see the pain they're inflicting on their victim, and it was all because they were Tutsi. Now, how do you explain that unless you look at the heart? Jesus teaches very clearly. In Matthew 15, 18 through 19, "For the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders." It comes from the heart. Now, I'm not the most experienced parent, but I do have four kids, and I've noticed a common trend in all of them. I mean, do you ever have to, you know, say, you know, see your kids playing and say, "Time out, time out, time out. Julia, Nathan, you guys are sharing way too much. I mean, if you keep on giving your toys away, you're going to have nothing to play with, and it'll be boring games. Both of you, I want you to work on being selfish. Nathan, go ahead and take that truck and hit your sister and say, "Mine," okay? Go do it. "No, Daddy, I can't do that. That would be wrong." "No, you must be selfish." I mean, does that ever happen? Do you ever have to sit down and talk to your kids? Now, Nathan, you could have avoided that consequence if you would have lied about it, okay? And when you lie, just be oblivious to it and say, "I misspoke." It works in Washington, and it worked for you, right? I mean, do you really have to? I mean, is that something that we need to do? Right? Do you need to sit down and teach your kids how to lie, and do you need to teach your kids how to be selfish? Right? That is anecdotal evidence of the reality of this verse. We all know it. All of us are born with this desire to sin, this attractiveness to sin, and the reason why is because of our heart. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We have a sick heart. And I think that's why so many people turn to religion, they turn to therapy, they turn to medication. I mean, they know it. There is something wrong with them, and they know it, and they want to change. That was probably the appeal of the Colossian heresy. You feel like you're missing something? Well, this is how you deal with it. Abase yourself, fast, do all these other righteous works, and you will be just fine. In the counseling office, I mean, we're taught to control our mind, practice mental self-discipline. You blame your parents. This is part of your DNA makeup, and you just can't help but just accept it. Perhaps through this pill, it'll block certain neurotransmitters, and the pain will be gone, right? That is a way of dealing with your heart. But none of those will work. None of them will. Because a transformation of the heart won't take place until we see the reality of verses 2, chapter 2, verse 11. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." In this passage, we see that Jesus Christ is the cosmic heart surgeon. When he talks about a circumcision made without hands, he's not talking about new robotic technology that uses lasers, right? It is a spiritual work where God invades your heart, where Jesus invades your heart, and he changes it, he transforms it, he basically strips away the body of flesh, that inside of us that longs to do wickedness, that longs to be selfish, that longs to just fudge the truth, that longs to get other people to love us more, that is the heart of flesh. That is the disposition towards sin. He promises to take that, to strip that away, and give you a new heart. And this is what the Bible has always taught is necessary. In Ezekiel 36, 27 to 28, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave you, your forefathers, and so you will be my people," right? Here he is talking about the miracle of regeneration. He says earlier, "I'll remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." That's the miracle of regeneration. God changes your heart so that you don't have to sin. Now, I am the chief of sinners, and I still sin. I don't want to give anybody the illusion that once you become a Christian, you'll never sin again, because that's not true. But when you become a Christian, you have this heart change, you have a new disposition. When I was a non-Christian, I never minded my sin. My sin was actually kind of fun. It was tormenting, but I always did it because I wanted to, and no one ever stopped me. But when I became a Christian, when my heart changed, there was a newfound struggle within my heart where I knew it was wrong. Why can't I stop doing this? Right? Why can't I look upon purity at all times? You know, there's a struggle against it. I hated it. I understood the magnitude of my sin. I understood that I was grieving the heart of God. I understood that my sin put Christ on the cross, and I hated my sin. So you look at the difference. Before, I didn't hate my sin, but now I do. That is the transformation of the heart. And the Christian life is not just you get saved here, and then you're all of a sudden elevated to righteousness. Or it's not you just make perfect progress towards righteousness. It's more like one of those stock market graphs where you go up and down until you finally... But the general trend is you are moving upward despite your fallbacks. Christians are never perfect, but that changed disposition causes them to move to more and more righteousness. That is the changed heart. That is how God releases you from the bondage of sin so that you don't have to sin. The second mechanism for spiritual change, besides spiritual circumcision, is the union with Christ, burial, and resurrection. Look at verse 12. 2:12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. This speaks of our union with Christ. His death was our death. His resurrection was our resurrection. His righteousness is our righteousness. We are united with Christ. So as I mentioned earlier, we have an uncircumcised heart which has committed severe atrocities against God. God, our Creator, God, the Holy God, the God who cannot overlook wickedness, the God in Habakkuk 1:13 who says, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. That God we have sinned against. We have committed high-handed rebellion against him. We've committed spiritual treason against our King. God expects us to be righteous, to be perfect as he is perfect. It'd be like a basketball coach telling his team, you need to have a perfect season to lose the first game. Doesn't matter how many games they win after that or how many hours they practice, they can never get double credit for one of their victories, right? They should have won any game anyway, so that can't make up for the first loss that you had. You should have done good deeds all the time anyway, so your good deeds don't get double credit. But that assumes that you're even capable of doing good deeds, which are perfectly righteous in God's sight, with an uncircumcised heart. You can't do that. There needs to be an invasion of grace. There needs to be an invasion of grace. God needs to transform your heart. I mean, think about if I went to a doctor and I found out that I needed a heart transplant. You think I could do that on my own? Just prop down some money, you know, go to Newman, basically, you know, put in the anesthetic, you know, put myself to sleep, then magically train my hands to actually cut my sternum with a sternal saw, open up my chest, and then put in a new heart, which I don't know how I'd get because I'm trying to do this on my own. You think that's even possible? It's not. When you need a heart transplant, guess who needs to do it? You just sit there kind of passively. You make the commitment to go into surgery, and the doctors perform the dirty work. Same thing with Christ. You cannot change your uncircumcised heart. You can't. What is necessary, though, is to turn to Jesus Christ, to take his heart and place your heart with his heart, your unrighteousness with his righteousness, to identify yourself completely with him. And the metaphor that Paul uses here is that of baptism. Okay, and the baptism here, he's probably talking about is water baptism. That this speaks of the spiritual union you had with him when you were baptized in Christ. Now, we live in a day and age where there's really a lot of confusion about baptism. Some churches teach that when you sprinkle an infant, then all of a sudden grace is somehow magically imparted to them apart from belief. You have others who teach that if you believe and are baptized, then you are saved. That baptism is somehow an instrument of salvation. And baptism, for others who kind of react to all this, is just completely unnecessary and completely downplayed. They want to stay away from any sacramental elements of Christianity. But baptism was the initiation rite of the Christian church. To be a Christian was to be baptized. To find somebody who was a Christian was not baptized was a complete anomaly. You see, this was an expression of faith. It was an act of obedience. It identified them with the church and with Christ. Now, it was not the mechanism of salvation, but it was the means of expressing it. For instance, in evangelistic circles, where there's evangelistic crusades, you have what we call the sinner's prayer. You know the sinner's prayer? At the end of a crusade, they're playing Just As I Am 14 times in the background, and the pastor stands up, or the evangelist stands up and says, if any of you want to give your heart to Jesus Christ, repeat these words, right? Heavenly Father, and then you repeat Heavenly Father. I know that I've sinned against you and that my sins separate from you, me from you, and it kind of goes on and on from there. Now, within that, there is no understanding that if you repeat these words, it's like hocus pocus, abracadabra, you're instantly saved, right? There's no power in the words. It's just a prayer. In the same way, there is no power in the baptism, but it is an expression of faith. It is how God commands you to express your faith when you do give your heart and your life to Jesus Christ. See, for the Colossians, listening to the letter, the act of baptism was not so much how they were saved as when they were saved. They weren't saved through baptism, but they were saved when they were baptized, because there was always a ritual that as soon as somebody professed faith in Jesus Christ, they were baptized in water. So it's a euphemism for our purposes as conversion. When you're converted, when you are buried with him in baptism, you identified your burial in the water with his burial into the tomb. You were dead just as he was dead. His death was your death, and his death is significant. Because remember when he died, how the curtain in the Holy of Holies ripped apart, how sin was defeated once and for all. Death was defeated once and for all. The law, we died to the law. We died to sin. And by dying to sin, that's just a fancy way of saying it no longer has control over you. You are no longer addicted to sin. You can't say anymore that, well, I can't help myself, because you don't have to sin. You had the freedom to choose to do righteous deeds because you had died with Christ. The law has no power over you. Satan has no power over you. Sin has no power over you. Death, the great enemy of mankind, has no power over you because death died with Christ. And the reason why we know it has no power over us is because Jesus was not, he didn't necessarily just die a normal death. He paid for our sins. He appeased the wrath of God. Instead of us having to pay for our sin in hell, Christ paid for our sin on the cross. But it gets better in verse 12. In which you are also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. See, Jesus did not just stay dead, did he? If he stayed dead, that would have been the happiest day in the underworld. Satan and his minions would have been partying like it's 1999. But he did not stay dead. He conquered death. He conquered death by rising again. And that new life, the new life that promises a renovated heart, that promises to allow you to be born again, that promises spiritual circumcision, that new life was imparted to us on account of the resurrection through what? Through faith. By an obedient trust in Jesus Christ. By a deep faith that he is your Lord, he is your master, he rose from the dead. Through the belief that he can indeed forgive your sins and that you do have sins that need to be forgiven. That type of faith, that is the mechanism of salvation. That is how God imparts his grace to you, is through faith. You participate in the burial of Christ through faith. You participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ through faith. Faith is the means by which you can have eternal life. And this eternal life will fundamentally change your heart forever. It is an instantaneous change with eternal consequence. Not only does it lead to eternal life itself, but it also ensures that you can conquer sin. Christ conquered sin, not that you would wallow in it, Christian. He conquered sin so that he can liberate you from it. And that's not just something that happens when he comes back for you or when you die. He wants to free you from sin right now. I mean, so often, you hear of Christians who just say, I can't seem to stop snapping at my kids. I cannot get over what this person did to me. I can't stop looking at these pictures on the internet. I can't stop being anxious. I have no control with alcohol. I have no control with food. I have no control with media intake. I have no control over my tongue. I can't do it. And what that will prompt you to do is to look at this verse and think, it must be wrong. I'm a Christian. This promises change. I'm not changing. I'm a Christian. This must be wrong. Words of Paul, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. If he promises a change to transform life, and you're not living it, and you feel like you can't live it, you feel like it's an impossibility, and I want to say this as gently as I can, it might be because you lack faith. You don't have the faith which God promises to give those in the Christian, that you need to have true, abiding, obedient faith in Christ. You need to cry out to God and ask him to give you faith. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will change you. See, Jesus promises victory over your sin, and he'll deliver you from it. But then again, there's another category of you who are Christians, and you do have faith, but you're not seeing sustained victory in your life. The miracle of the new birth, the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of the changed heart hasn't transformed you yet, or is not transforming you as fast as you would like. Well, I want to give you some things to think about. So how do you appropriate this transformed life to your Christian life? How do you seek to be changed? Well, the first thing you must do is you must take responsibility. See, we live in a psychologized world that will blame everything on our DNA structure. We'll blame everything on how our parents raised us, perhaps deep hurts and wounds. And we always just shift the blame. I can't stop snapping at my children because of the way my mother snapped at me. I can't stop looking at the internet because there's this hole in my heart that needs to be filled by these images, right? I can't stop, I can't stop, I can't stop, I can't stop sinning. Well, if you have the new birth, if God has transformed you so that you don't have to sin, replace I can't stop with I won't stop. See the difference? One says it's somebody else's fault that I can't get over this sin. The other one says it's my fault. The problem is not God who arranged these circumstances, it's me. Instead of saying I can't stop, say I won't stop. Take responsibility. Take responsibility for your sin, and once you do, ask for forgiveness. See, as long as you say, I can't stop, I can't stop, I can't stop, you're making excuses, but you know what? God does not forgive excuses, does he? He can't forgive a single excuse, but he can forgive sin. That's what he came to die for. He died for sin, not excuses. As long as you make excuses, you will never be appropriated the grace of God to change. Switch from I can't to I won't, and then ask God's forgiveness. Secondly, you need to appropriate God's forgiveness. I mean, the reason why Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin is not that we would run from him every time we would do sin. He did not die for us so that we would say, oh Lord, I am unworthy to even come to you. Well, of course you are unworthy. That's why he died on the cross, right? He died on the cross so that every time you sin, you would run to the cross. Every time you sin, you say, Lord, that is exactly why you had to die for my sin. Christ didn't spare, you know, didn't just go through the torment and sin and suffering so that people would say, I can't do it. He made a generous offer to you. He wants you to drink from his grace. The worst mistake in the world you can do when you sin is to think that God can't forgive you. He can, and he wants to. In fact, it's an insult to his character to think that he can't and he won't. He wants you to come to him every time you do sin. So appropriate God's forgiveness. Thirdly, once you have repented and received God's forgiveness, it's helpful to reflect on the fact that you were deceived. All of us, when we sin, are deceived in some fashion. You look at Satan. What's he called? He's called the father of what? Father of lies. He twists information about God so that you believe something that is untrue about God. Right? You look at the garden. The very first sin, it started with a deception. In Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and said to the woman, indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Did God say that? Did God say you can't eat from any tree? He didn't, right? He said you can't eat of one tree. You can't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. See, when he asked that question, do you see some of the subtle lies that he is conveying about God? That God put all these trees in the garden to torment you. That God does not want you to enjoy the fruit of this tree or this tree or this tree. God is somehow unfair. This is just not right. You need to take matters into your own hands. Right? When we sin, there is some lie about God that we are believing. We believe that getting drunk on the weekends will give us more happiness than abiding in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that fudging on our taxes, which will in turn give us more money, will give us more happiness than trusting in the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. We believe that an angry outburst to control our wife to gain the respect of our children will give us more happiness than submitting ourselves to him who judges justly. Right? We believe that the sin will give us something, and you have to realize that you have bought a lie. You have believed a lie. You believe that God is not good, that he has all these rules and impositions on you to torment you. Or you believe that God, who has these rules, is unable to do anything about it, so you must take matters into your own hands. Right? You need to be self-sufficient, do things your own way. Never mind God. Right? That is the truth. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus came to give you joy. He says in John 15:10-11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things, now notice, he set up why you need to keep his commandments, okay? Why? Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. To obey and to know Christ is the greatest source of joy you could ever know. Fourthly, seek to replace deception with the truth. These sins that you struggle with, Lord, I confess that I felt a need to cheat on my taxes because I didn't believe that you owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. Lord, I confess to you that I'm trying to control my family by being anxious because I don't trust that you sovereignly work out all things for the good who love you, right? Lord, I confess trying to being angry and frustrated because I don't believe that you are orchestrating these circumstances for my good and your glory. Replace it with truth. Replace it with Scripture. If you're struggling with that, ask somebody, a more mature Christian, you can email me, what's a good verse for me to meditate on in light of this sin? And fifthly, seek accountability. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't need to confess to other people so much to get forgiveness, but that act of confession is an act of humility. It admits that I am weak, I need help, I need you to pray for me, and God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. See, God wants to change you. He wants to make you a new person. And that change starts at conversion and it carries on for the rest of your life. Augustine of Hippo was a towering figure in church history. Perhaps no one outside of biblical times had a greater influence on the church than this man. He was exceptionally brilliant, a skilled rhetorician. In fact, he held one of the highest academic chairs in the Roman Empire at the time. But he was a wanton, lecherous young man, had a concubine for 13 years, was involved in this Manichaean religion, which seemed to promote his hedonism. And when he left the Manichaean religion, he became a skeptic. But his mother, Monica, was a righteous woman, a God-fearing woman who never gave up on him and put him into contact with a man by the name of Ambrose. Confronted with a crisis in his life after many spiritual conversations, Augustine himself reflects on a moment when it all changed. "I was weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when I heard a voice of children from a neighboring house chanting, 'Take up and read, take up and read.' I could not ever remember having heard the like, so checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than a command from God to open the book and read the first chapter I should find. Eagerly then I returned to the place where I had laid my volume of the Apostle. I seized and opened and in silence read that section on which my eyes first fell. Not on revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. No further would I read, nor did I need to, for instantly at the end of this sentence it seemed as if a light of serenity infused into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away. Through the word of God, this man was converted. He went from being a lecherous, pagan, skeptic to a humble disciple of Jesus Christ and the man who would one day change the world for God's glory. What happened during the duration of his life started in an instant. It started with a miracle of new birth, and in that miracle of new birth, God gave him all the resources that he needed to conquer sin and have a life of growing piety. He wasn't perfect, but he was changing, and he was a changed man. Brother and sister, if you have never done so, let me implore you. If you want your life to be changed, if you want your destiny to be changed from really the lake of fire to the abode of heaven, to be with our great God in his glory, then give your life to God to be changed, and he promises to do so. Let's pray. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask that you will change the hearts of this congregation. Help us to understand the miracle of the new birth. And may those of us who have been deceived into thinking that you can't change lives repent of such a notion and give our hearts and our lives to change. And we challenge you, and we ask you to do this impossible task, to do what we know we can't do, which is to change our heart from darkness to light. For those of us who are embattled with sin, struggling with sin, may we know that we don't have to sin because of the miracle of regeneration in our heart. May we not turn to empty religious rituals, pagan religion, self-help, self-will, but turn to you to change our lives. In Christ's name, amen.